If you will open your Bible with me at the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we began last Sunday morning a new series of sermons on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The theme or subject of the Epistle to the Romans is quite simply basic Christianity. So that if you want to know what is the basic Christian message, the heart of the Christian gospel, the place you would turn to is to the Epistle to the Romans. And that, of course, is why at the Reformation in the 16th century, when the Reformers were rediscovering the New Testament gospel, it was to the Epistle to the Romans that they so frequently turned, because here they rediscovered the heart of the Christian faith. Martin Luther wrote of the Epistle to the Romans, "It is the clearest gospel of all." And John Calvin said, "It is the key to understanding the whole of the Scripture." Now that also is why the Epistle to the Romans always appears at a time of spiritual renewal. It frequently plays a significant part when there is a turning to a day of new things in Christian history. Now, I did say last Sunday morning that we would be taking a broad sweep through the first 8 chapters of Romans in these coming Sundays, and it may therefore seem to you rather odd that we take 2 Sundays to verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. But the reason we are doing so is, as I was suggesting last Sunday, that the whole theme of the Epistle to the Romans is really summarized in these 2 verses. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Now last Sunday morning we saw that in these 2 verses, which provide an introduction to the epistle and a key to its theme, there are 3 stages to what the apostle is saying. He is saying, first of all, that he is ready to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome because he is not ashamed of it. That's stage 1. Stage 2 is that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is not a theme to be discussed or an idea to be entertained. It is not even a message to be preached simply. It is a power to be experienced. And Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the 3rd stage in the argument of these 2 verses is this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation because, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. Now that takes us to this whole idea, which is in a sense the key thought of the Epistle to the Romans and the central issue in understanding the Christian gospel, and it is the idea of righteousness. Now, it's something which in some ways is slightly unfamiliar to much of our thinking, but it would be a very important thing for us to seek to give ourselves heart and mind to understand what the apostle is saying here. Because I would go so far as to say that if we do not fully understand what the apostle is speaking of in this particular realm in Romans, we have not begun really to understand the gospel. The reason, he says, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, now let me try to open up a little of what Paul is speaking of when he says that the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness, or a righteousness from God, as some of the translations have it, is revealed. And I want to do so under 4 headings, the first of which is this. righteousness, as Paul speaks of it here and as the Scripture teaches it generally, is of course primarily what God possesses and displays in His character. Righteousness is what God is, and ultimately the only righteousness in the universe is the righteousness that is found in God. It is His moral glory of which the Scripture speaks, His perfect justice and His perfect holiness. And whenever God reveals Himself in the Bible, it is always in this light. He is righteous in His nature, so that one of the commonest ways for the psalmist to speak of God in prayer is this: righteous art Thou, O Lord. And Jesus, immediately before His passion, speaks of His Father in these terms: O righteous Father. He is righteous in His nature. God's character and being is a righteous character and a moral glory, which the Bible calls the righteousness of God. He is righteous also in His ways, so that you find the Psalms again speaking of the Lord as righteous in all His ways, time and again. That is, in all that He does. God never deviates from the standard of His own moral glory. We do, of course, ourselves. When we speak of God as a person, we so often are confused because we think of Him as a person like ourselves, with our own waywardness and variableness. But God's ways are all righteous. He never deals with any situation, and He never deals with any man except on the ground of His own perfect righteousness. And that leads to one of the most important things in the Bible about God's righteousness, which is that He is righteous in His judgments. Scripture constantly speaks of God's righteous judgments. You get it even in this epistle to the Romans in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 5, when we read of God's righteous judgment being revealed. He shall judge the people with righteousness. Now, this idea of judgment leads me to the second thing that I want to say, to try to help us to understand the statement of Paul's. Righteousness is not only what God displays in Himself. Righteousness is what God demands of His creatures. And God's demand for righteousness in His creatures is always placed in the Bible alongside God's judgment. God, who is our Creator, is also our judge. And as we have come from Him as our Creator, we shall with equal certainty return to Him as our judge. And when God judges, He demands His standard by which He judges is the standard of absolute righteousness. And so the Scripture consistently speaks of God judging the world, as in Psalm 9:8, in righteousness. What God is looking for, then, is perfect righteousness. Now, you get a parable of this in Jesus' story of the man who came to the feast, do you remember? And when the man came into the feast, the reason that the king put him out and commanded him to go was that he was lacking the one thing for which the king was looking. And that, do you remember, was the garment. He was not clothed with the right garment, and the king said to him, "Begone." Now that garment is a picture of the garment of righteousness with which God is clothed, and which He demands that those He accepts and receives will be clothed with too. So God's righteousness is not only something he displays in himself, it is what he demands of his creatures. Now the third thing that we need to grasp is this, that righteousness, this righteousness, is precisely what man by nature does not possess. That is what Paul is going on to demonstrate from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 right through to chapter 3 verse 19. He is demonstrating the universal absence in all men of all kinds of the very righteousness which God demands. And from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul is, as it were, scouring the whole of the human race, looking for this righteousness that God demands, whether in the decadent pagan world that he describes in the second half of chapter 1, or in the respectable pagan world that he goes on to describe in chapter 2, or in the Jewish religious world with all its attempt at law-keeping, which he describes in chapter 3. He scours the human race, and then he comes to the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or repeated again later in the chapter, there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is his righteousness. And the whole of humanity falls short of this righteousness that God demands of men. And even the religious man whose confidence is in his own works and in his attempts at keeping the law discovers that as he tries to appear before God clothed in this kind of righteousness, he is like the man in Isaiah's words, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there is none righteous before God, no, not one. Now the seriousness of that becomes apparent in chapter 1, verse 18, in the Authorized Version particularly. And the Authorized Version is really a more accurate translation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. What is the apostle saying here? He is saying that God's anger, his wrath, is kindled against man's unrighteousness. And that is the seriousness of the apostle's conclusion that there is none righteous, no, not one, that as Paul scours the human heart and goes through the human race in all its parts, whether the pagan who is dissolute, the pagan who is decent, or the religious man who is attempting to keep the law and seeking to please God, he comes under the same conclusion, there is none righteous, and thereby he comes under the same condemnation. The whole world is guilty before God. So righteousness is what God displays in his nature. It is what he demands in his judgment and finds universally lacking in man. But the fourth thing is this. Righteousness is precisely what God provides in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. In the gospel, says Paul in verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And that righteousness which God demands and man lacks, God through the gospel of his Son supplies And you will notice how he supplies it if you turn to chapter 5 of Romans, and you will see how the whole of the epistle is really tied into these two verses. Again and again, and from verse 15 of chapter 5, he speaks of God's free gift. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. Later on, the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What is this free gift? If you look on to verse 17 of chapter 5. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, how then does God provide righteousness in the gospel? He provides it to men who do not have it and cannot achieve it however they try, in the free gift of his grace in Jesus Christ. Now I say to you this morning, my dear friends, that is the heart of the Christian gospel. That God provides a righteousness in Jesus Christ, which we do not have by nature. And though we live to the age of Methuselah, and lived as righteously as any man apart from our Lord could in this world, we could not achieve it. And God bestows it upon us in order that he might accept us in Christ. That means that instead of condemning the believer and declaring him guilty before God as his righteousness would demand, God acquits him and declares him righteous. Now that is what the Bible means by that word justification. When God justifies the ungodly, what he is doing is bestowing upon them a righteousness they do not have by nature, and giving them the status of those who are righteous in God's sight. Justification, which is a word that has a close alliance with the word righteousness, is not just forgiveness. And this is an important thing to grasp. Many people think that justification and forgiveness are synonymous terms, that they mean the same thing, but they do not. Justification includes forgiveness, but it is infinitely more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a negative thing. That is, I pardon someone, or the judge pardons someone who is guilty. But listen, forgiveness, when it is pronounced by a judge, does not make a guilty man innocent. He is still guilty, but forgiven. But justification does precisely that. It makes the guilty man righteous in the sight of God. It takes away his status of being guilty, and it gives him the status of being righteous in God's sight. It clothes him, in other words, with the righteousness of Jesus, so that when God looks upon him, he sees him not as a guilty sinner, but as a justified sinner raised into the status where he is clothed with Christ's righteousness. Now, what made this a mystery to the Jew was that God had many times said in the Old Testament, I will not justify the wicked. I will not declare righteous the wicked. And in the light of that, Paul's statement in Romans 4:5, that God justifies the ungodly was shocking to them. For through the whole of Scripture, God had condemned those who declared the right, the unrighteous righteous, and the guilty to be acquitted. How then can God do this? There is only one ground on which a righteous God can declare the unrighteous to be righteous without compromising his own righteousness. And that ground is the cross of Christ. That is why you read in the passage we read from chapter 3 of Romans this morning these words, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation or sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now you see, my dear friends, this is the problem at the heart of the atonement of making unrighteous men righteous. It's not the problem of our sin. It's the problem of God's righteousness. How can a righteous God declare righteous those who are guilty, unrighteous sinners? That's the problem of the atonement. It's the problem that a judge would find in the courts of law when he had somebody before him. Perhaps he loves him and longs for him and cares for him. But if he has been universally and overwhelmingly proved to be guilty, the judge in our land cannot stand before the man and say, "Ah, well, it's all right on you, go, it doesn't matter." Because righteousness cries out, it does matter. Justice demands that the penalty of that sin be paid. So the problem at the heart of the atonement is, how can God be righteous and declare righteous the ungodly, the unrighteous? And the answer is through the cross of Jesus Christ. For the ground on which God justifies or declares righteous the sinner is that the judgment of a righteous God falls upon the righteous head of His only Son, who dies in our place for our sins. So Christ was condemned that we might be justified. He was declared guilty that we might be declared righteous. He took, says Paul to the Corinthians, He took our sins to Himself that we might take His righteousness to ourselves. And this is what we receive in salvation, beloved. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And what we receive in salvation is not merely pardon for our sin. It is the righteousness of Christ to be our clothing as we go into the presence of God and He declares us to be righteous, so that we say, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my kingly dress." And this is what God does for us in salvation. He clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus. But now let me say one final word about the way we receive this justification, this righteousness from God. Romans 1:17 says, "It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. For faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." This is what the prophets bore witness to. It is by faith that a man is justified. And that is faith as opposed to any work of our own. We are justified by faith, says Paul, apart from the deeds of the law. But there is a word of caution needed. Let me quote something I was reading the other day to you. It is a characteristic of Western thinking to believe that we have to do something to deserve God's favor, and that God helps those who help themselves, but it is totally foreign to the New Testament. Nothing that we can do can persuade God to forgive us or earn our salvation, for we are guilty and condemned. And those who are condemned cannot justify themselves. But if the way of justification is by faith alone, this does not mean to say that God rewards our faith by justifying us. To be justified by faith alone, and this is what I want you to hear, to be justified by faith alone means to be justified by Christ alone when we cry to him for mercy. For faith has no value in itself. Its only value is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is the hand which takes him. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith is the mouth which drinks him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is the eye that gazes upon him there. Christ crucified is the foundation. Faith, the foot that stands upon him. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. So to be justified by faith alone means to be justified by Christ alone, by his sheer unmerited favor and his unfathomable grace. Now, nothing is more wounding to human pride than that. And it means that salvation, as the reformers again and again cried out, was sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone. It was by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. And there, my dear friends, when we come at the invitation of the gospel to Jesus, we receive not only pardon for our sins, but are constituted and declared righteous in the sight of God, because we go into his presence clothed not in our own filthy rags of our own achievements, but in the righteousness of Jesus. Is that how you would go into the presence of God if it were today? Would you be clothed in Christ's righteousness? I say to you this morning, the call of God's word to us is that we might, in the simplest and yet in the most absolute sense, rest on Jesus, on Jesus alone. Is that where you're resting today? May God enable us to do so.